Scripture reading this morning will be taken from Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version. And it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment.
If you're like me, sometimes you need to refocus your thinking. You get past that tidal wave of negative things going on around us and start thinking about the good. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence and if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things." You're here this morning because you believe that there's life beyond this one. You believe that not because you've met someone who's died and then come back to tell you about it, but you believe that because of faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says, "Now faith is the assurance," or the substance, as the New King James Version says, "of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." That word assurance, or the word substance, means that which has a firm foundation. You are absolutely convinced. You are firmly, absolutely full of assurance of that fact. And you know, that's a faith that I want. That's the kind of conviction that I want to have. Where do you get that faith? Well, Romans chapter 10, 17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. This sermon this morning is about a place you've never been. Neither have I. It's the life on the other side of this one. And it's the kind of thing that needs to keep us going. It's because of the hereafter that I'm willing to sacrifice for Jesus Christ and His cause. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11? He said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." Verse 12, He says, "Rejoice and be glad." Get this. "For your reward is great in heaven." What is it that's to get you going? What is it that's going to get you past the ridicule and the heartache that you are going to face as a Christian? I'll tell you what it is. It's the hereafter. And it's the hereafter that not only allows me to face suffering for Christ, but it also allows me to face the inevitable hardship that's going to come along just by being a human being. When I'm sick, when others around me are sick, when loved ones are suffering, I think about 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, which refers to this light, momentary affliction. And those words give me hope because I'm reminded that there's more to life than this life. There's a hereafter. It's because of the hereafter that I'm motivated to keep living the Christian life as faithfully as I can. Or in the words of Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 13, he says, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind me and straining forward for what lies ahead." He says in verse 14, "I press on toward the goal of the upward call in Christ Jesus." What is that? He's talking about the hereafter. It's because of the hereafter that I have direction and how I need to raise my kids. I don't have to wonder what kind of direction I need to be focusing on. I need to raise my kids in view of heaven. It's because of the hereafter that I'm allowed to that I have a way to deal with the brevity of life. You know, I naturally grow weary of the reality of growing older. But I'm reminded, in view of the hereafter, that the elderly years are only a season. They're a season just like my younger years are but a season. My soul yearns for the other side, and praise God that there is a life beyond this one. Now, I want you to think about this. A study of Scripture will quickly reveal to you that it's typically not a good thing for those who have died to come back and to talk about it. Despite the fact that we'd like to think about it, it's very rare in the Bible for anyone to have ever seen the other side and then come back to tell more about it. You know, I've met people and I've read about people who feel like they have died on the operating table and then they've come back, they feel, to tell about it, to tell about their experiences. And when I hear these accounts, whether they're sincere or not, I always think about Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, which says, "It is just appointed for man to die once. And after that comes the judgment." And then in verse 28, that same word "once" occurs. And it's in reference to Christ, who offered himself once for the sins of all. And I'm reminded that we don't get the chance to see the other side and then come back to tell about it. But yet I still long for the other side. I know it exists. I know it because God has told me it exists. The Bible was communicated by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Every word of the Bible is true, according to Jesus. He said, it's not up to man to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds by the mouth of God. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. Every word of the Bible has a purpose. Every word of God is deliberately there. He deliberately told us what He told us. And what that means is the words that are here are deliberate. And every bit as deliberate are the words that are not in this book. And evidently, God was very hesitant to give us much information about heaven and about hell and about the life beyond this one. I think about the words of Paul, who was permitted to see a glimpse of the other side. And this is what he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4. He said, "I was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I heard," verse 4, "things that cannot be told, which man may not utter." In other words, Paul was permitted to see the other side, but he was expressly forbidden to talk about it. It's interesting, Lazarus, when he was raised from the dead, I have so many questions I would love to ask him, but yet not a single word of his is recorded for us in the Bible. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at five accounts in the Bible that give us just a glimpse at the other side. And we don't know much about the other side from these accounts, but we do know just a handful of facts that we can know about the other side. And so let's look at just a few times where God has given us just a glimpse at the other side. Now, think about John chapter 11, where Jesus raises his friend Lazarus. You ever wonder why Jesus raised his friend Lazarus? It wasn't because he was his friend and he missed him, although he was his friend and he missed him. It wasn't because he was sad, although he was sad, look at what Jesus said in John chapter 11, verse 41. So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me." Verse 42. "I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around," get this, "that they may believe that you have sent me." Verse 43. When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." Oftentimes when you're trying to figure out why a miracle took place, you look at the result, and then you have your answers why that happened. The people, after witnessing Jesus bring Lazarus from the dead, who has been in that grave for 4 days, they know that Jesus is from God because only God can do something like this. They know that Jesus has authority from God after witnessing this miracle. They know that Jesus has the power of life and he has the power of death. They know that Jesus wants them to follow him for eternal life. And we also find in verse 53 that the push to kill Jesus comes to its peak after this miracle. And we're reminded of this by this glimpse, by Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. We know this fact. The fact is that Jesus has life. He has the power of life and death. In John chapter 5, verse 25, we read, "Truly, truly, I say to you," Jesus says, "an hour is coming, and now is here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Verse 26, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Why is it that the dark arts and the occult are so expressly condemned in the Bible? Think about Leviticus chapter 19, verse 31, where God commands, "Do not turn to mediums or necromancers. Do not seek them out. So make yourselves unclean by them." Or the next chapter, Leviticus chapter 20, verse 6 says, "If a person turns to mediums and necromancers, whoring after them, I will set my face against that person." Why is it that the Bible speaks so strongly against the occult? It's because heaven belongs to God. It's because all things that pertain to heaven belong to God. And what I know when I read John chapter 10 is that God has the power over life and death. I learn that he can give life, and that I learn he can give life again. Number two, I want us to look now at the account of the witch at Endor in 1 Samuel chapter 28. King Saul is desperate. He's been rejected by God, and he knows he's been rejected by God. He's fighting a losing battle against the enemies of Israel. And he's desperate for any kind of help, any kind of advice he can get. And so he seeks the advice of Samuel. But the problem is, Samuel's dead. And so he goes to a witch. 1 Samuel chapter 28, verse 11. "Then the woman, the witch, said, 'Whom shall I bring up for you?' Saul said, 'Bring up Samuel for me.' When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, 'Why have you deceived me? You're Saul.' The king said to her, 'Do not be afraid. What do you see?' And the woman said to Saul, I see a God coming up out of the earth. He said to her, what is his appearance? And she said, an old man is coming up, and he's wrapped up in a robe. And Saul knew that it was Samuel. And he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Saul answered, I'm in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me. And God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what to do. And Samuel said, why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned away from you and become your enemy? Then the Lord has done to you as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, you did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel with you into your hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow, you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. God made this happen. I want you to observe the fact that the witch, she was surprised that this was happening. It's as if she had never seen anything like this before. It's as if she was a fraud. This is the first time she'd seen something like this. Observe that God credited Saul with the one who disturbed Samuel, not the witch. Samuel is the one who said to Saul, why have you disturbed me and brought me up? Now, since that time, men and women have pretended to duplicate what has happened. But they can't. They do it for financial purposes. We call them seances. But they can't do what we read here. By reading this account, there's a couple facts that we can know about the other side. We learn that you are conscious on the other side. When Samuel spoke to Saul, it's interesting what he didn't say. He didn't say, how long have I been asleep? The last thing I remember is losing consciousness, and now here I am. It's interesting that he didn't say that. It's interesting that Samuel knew what was going on. It's interesting to me that although when you're in heaven you don't have the pain and knowledge of sin, God still gave Samuel a clear picture of the present and the future, and he knew that Saul was going to die tomorrow. What's also interesting is that we're going to be recognizable on the other side. You ever think about that? Saul had no problem recognizing Samuel. It's also interesting in Matthew chapter 17 at the Mount of Transfiguration where Jesus is there and Moses is there and Elijah is there. Peter is also there. And Peter, having never seen Moses, having never seen Elijah, automatically knew who they were. And what that tells me is that we're going to be recognizable on the other side. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talks about how we're going to be resurrected. We're going to be resurrected with our bodies. They're going to be improved bodies, by the way. But we're going to have our bodies. And we're going to be recognizable. Number three. There's the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. Now, this is a different Lazarus. It's not the same Lazarus we read about in John chapter 11. Now, this, in Luke chapter 16, might be the richest account that we have of any account in the Bible of the other side. I wonder, where else can you find information like this? When I think about what God has revealed to us, I think, you know, there's all kinds of sources that you can go to for the other side, but I'm reminded of the words of Peter in John chapter 6. verse 68. After all the people had left Jesus, Jesus asked his disciples, "Are you going to go away as well?" And in verse 68, Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And I'm reminded that the only legitimate source of the other side is the Word of God. In Luke chapter 16, you of course have that story Jesus told. You have the rich man. And Jesus says he feasted sumptuously at his table. And there were some crumbs that fell down every day. And that was the food that Lazarus was permitted to eat. After some time, they both die. And it says, the rich man died and he was buried. And he found himself in the Hadean realm called torment. And then it says, Lazarus died and the angels carried him away and he found himself in Abraham's bosom. And we find a terrible dialogue between Abraham and the rich man. He wanted just a drip of water on his tongue because he was in torment in those flames. He regretted instantly his life. From that account, we learn a couple of facts. We learn that there's two sides to eternity. There's the realm of the saved, and there's also the realm of the damned. We also learn that man really does reap what he sows. You might think you get away with it in this life. We might see a tremendous amount of injustice going on in this life, and it seems like the wicked so often get away with their wickedness. But it's not going to be so. On the other side, there's going to be justice, ultimate justice. And we're reminded of Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, where we read, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked." Number four, there's Matthew chapter 17, where we find that the Mount of what we call the Mount of Transfiguration. We read in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 17, "After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah.' He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" I don't understand everything about this. I'll be the first to admit that. But there's a couple facts that we can know. We can know that God's purpose is paramount after death. God has revealed this scene to us so that we could know that Jesus is preeminent. He is preeminent compared to Moses, who represents the law of God. He is preeminent next to Elijah, who represents the prophets of God. And in Revelation chapter 22, we're given a scene of what the other side is going to be like. In verse 3, we read, "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb of God will be in it. And his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night and day will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true." What we learn is that Jesus is supreme. He is preeminent. And lastly, there's the account we find in Matthew 27. At the moment of Jesus' death, incredible things happened. The graves were opened up, probably because of the earthquake that happened. And then it says that some saints arose from the dead after the death of Jesus. I don't know if they had been dead for a long time. I don't know if they were just the recent dead for people alive then to recognize them. I don't know. But it says that there were some saints who were resurrected from the dead and they walked the streets. And what that teaches us is this fact. The cross of Jesus, the death of Jesus, is the most important event in human history. When else has this happened? Did this happen at the death of Adam? Did this happen at the death of Abraham or Moses, the death of Elijah? Did this happen at the death of George Washington or the death of Lincoln? It says in Matthew 27, verse 52, the tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after His resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. It boggles the mind to think about this. This really happened. It's amazing. Did God give these departed saints a message to speak to their friends, to speak to their family members? Regardless, this is a heavenly tribute to a crucified Savior. And the fact is that the cross of Jesus is the most significant event in human history. And all of this begs the question, why doesn't God just send departed people back to us today to do the preaching for us? Surely a lot of people would believe, like Ebenezer Scrooge, if they could just see the other side. Haven't you ever considered the fact that if someone were to come back from the dead today, maybe it's a loved one, a famous person, and urged his family to repent, telling about the joys of heaven or the horrors of hell, that surely then they would repent. Surely then they would obey the gospel. But that's not necessarily true, because Abraham told the rich man who begged for someone to come back from the dead to warn his still alive family members. Abraham said, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. I've seen heaven. We sing the song that there's a land that is fairer than day, and by faith we can see it afar. Do you know what we've seen this morning? We've seen that Jesus has the power of life, and He can give life again. We've seen that we're going to be conscious on the other side. We've seen that on the other side we're going to be recognizable. We've seen that man really does reap what he sows. We've seen that there are two sides to the other side. There's bliss, there's torment. We've seen that the purposes of God are paramount. We've seen that Jesus Christ and His death is the most important event in human history. And if God really does want all men to be saved, as 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, and if sending people back from the dead is not going to be what's going to convince people, what is it that will convince you? Well, Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And the question is the gospel enough for you? Or are you waiting for something else? Because if the gospel is powerful enough to convince you of the hereafter and the need to start living for the hereafter, then nothing is enough to convince you. And if that doesn't terrify you to repentance, I don't know what will. Do you need to obey the gospel? There's a life beyond this one. Are you living for that life? Why don't you repent of your sins? Do you need to become a Christian? Walk down this aisle when Lewis leads our song. Repent of your sins. Submit to Jesus in baptism. We won't let you leave today before you do it. Obey the gospel. Walk out of this building today a new creature. Maybe you've done that, but you have not been living for the hereafter. Why don't you fix that? Repent of your sins. Can we restore you to the kingdom? Why don't you come forward right now as we stand and sing?